The Bible reading today is from Acts chapter 19, verse 23 to 41. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defence to the crowd. But when they recognised that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
I don't think I've ever addressed you from such a great height in all the years when I've been here at LEC. That just serves to show what does happen. I was thinking when we were coming here that it's almost to the day, 20 years, since we made a sort of preliminary visit to Leipzig to see whether we would like Leipzig, we would like LEC, and whether Leipzig would like us and LEC might like us. So it seems quite a long time, and quite a lot of you will barely remember being born by that at that sort of time. The other thing on this day when you're voting is that I can remember hearing Angela Merkel speaking in the 2005 general election campaign here in Leipzig. So, that's the 16 years that have gone by, which we have some sort of involvement with. As we begin, let me just a very short video just to set us off.
In the ancient world, second only to Rome, really. You can see behind me here the incredible streets. This was a population of maybe 250,000 people, historians estimate. The Celsus Library, just down the bottom there, was a center of world learning, and this had a global economy built particularly on the worship of Diana, but also this important trade route. And in AD 52, the Apostle Paul came here to the city of Ephesus and brought the good news of Jesus. And we read in Acts 19, and it happened that while Apollos went to Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he began his ministry of sharing the good news of Jesus. And the whole city was turned around. In fact, it led to a riot in the amphitheater. We'll head down there in a moment, and you'll see that the city began to shake as the gospel, the good news of Jesus, turned around social order and brought new hope to this most impressive city. AD 52, the Apostle Paul walked down this street with the good news of Jesus.
Just a taster. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that has been read to us. We thank you for that word which was written 2,000 or more years ago. We thank you that it was produced by Luke, but with the help of the Holy Spirit. And we pray now that all those years later, that you would help us to understand what you are saying to us through that word, which is a living and a vital word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there have been very few churches throughout the world that have not been affected in the last 18 months. Many have had to close their doors. Most have restricted singing to some extent, restriction on the numbers of people that can meet, the need for masks, which we still see, for sanitation. And of course, online services have taken off and are still being run widely. And of course, Zoom too. How I wish I'd taken shares in Zoom before the pandemic began. But, you know, gradually we're moving towards a new normal, as the phrase has it. And we've got to work out what that new normal will be like. For example, are some things in church life better on Zoom than they are in person? Does streaming of services, does that encourage people to stay at home and not to come back together again? Now, the church at Ephesus didn't have those particular problems or those particular issues. And over the next two Sunday mornings, we're going to look at something, just something, of what normal church life is like. What should we look out for in normal church life? I think when Martin completed the end of his series, taking up into chapter 19 of Ephesus, he would have finished on verse 20. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That was where they were at. And now, at this particular time, we're meeting an employers' federation, a group who've come together. It's the federation group meeting that's been called by Demetrius. And in brief, he says something like this: there's a big danger of a recession in the city. Livelihoods are under threat, including ours. Sales are down. The world reputation of the great city of Ephesus is in danger because it's based on the temple of Artemis or Diana, as was referred to, same person, and that the whole process, the whole temple, the whole religion, and the whole city might sink. And he got the silversmiths all worked up, and they presumably got all their employees and all the people involved in selling in the city together. And they agreed that there would be a meeting in the amphitheatre, an amphitheatre which we're told would hold about 25,000 people. Whether it was all full or not, we don't really know. And there was clearly a lot of shouting that went on for a couple of hours. And we know that's the sort of thing that happened. I happened on Friday afternoon to be sort of in the town centre, and I saw a lot of shouting as the Klima demonstration were sort of moving round through the city. And if you get people together in a smaller grouping, then of course it sounds even worse. And at last, in the story, we find the head of the city executive calms them all down, and everyone goes away. Now, the question that you may well be asking yourselves, as indeed I asked myself when I was thinking about this particular passage, is why would Luke include an incident like this in his story? After all, when you look at it, it doesn't seem to affect the Christians at Ephesus one way or the other. It all blows up, and then it just calms down again. And nothing particularly seems to happen to cause problems. I mean, Luke had a restricted manuscript that he was working to. There were lots of other things he could have written about with regard to Paul and others. But something which didn't lead to anything, he nevertheless chose to put in. And what I think is that this is an example of normal church life. Because, of course, what Luke was doing, he wasn't just giving a story about the early church, although that was an important part of it, but it was also the opportunity for churches to say, hey, this is the way things were. And it's the opportunity for us to think, too, what sort of things have happened in the life of the early church and what can we learn from it? So what I think we might see is what the church can or might expect. And I've just got two lessons for us this morning. And the first one is this. The church will keep facing opposition because of the gospel. The church will keep facing opposition because of the gospel. Now, we're slow to learn, aren't we? At least I know that I am. I hear this so often, and yet does it sink in? You see, things had gone really well for Paul and for the church in the spread of the gospel. Paul had been around, you know, 2 to 3 years. Yes, there was a period that we saw earlier in chapter 19 when the synagogue meetings, they were involved in slanderous comments towards Paul. And so Paul moved out of that synagogue context, and for 3 months, after his 3 months with them, and he moved into a public meeting place. And there we see that in the hall of Tyrannus, there in verse 9, this continued for 2 years. And then we're told, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then later on in verse 17, we read there too that the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And we've already quoted the end passage in verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And if Luke had stopped his account at that stage, we would be saying to ourselves, it's a happy ever after story. But it's not. An opposition comes. An opposition seemed to come regarding two particular areas. The first one is money. Money. Verse 25, we see that Demetrius is probably the president of the Guild of Silversmiths. There were factories that made silver shrines that were for the local and for the tourist trade. I've no doubt they produced them in different sizes and shapes, but there were certainly these little mini models of temples and statuettes of Artemis. And archaeologists, when they've been digging around in the area around Ephesus, have found some of these. They haven't found the silver ones, which I guess, you know, people would take quite quickly, but they found the terracotta ones, the much cheaper ones, proving that these things were actually produced. Now, we've got to get the picture. Over the last couple of years in Ephesus, the gospel has been spreading widely. Paul has been going all out to win Ephesus for Jesus Christ. Daily, we read in verse 9 that he was involved in his disputes and his discussions in the public place. So there was a steady flow of converts. So, you get the message. There's less demand for the statues. See, the worshippers of Artemis were slowly and gradually turning to Christianity. They no longer believed in the idols that were made by human hands. And it wasn't just Paul's preaching in one place, because as we're going to sort of see as well, he had other colleagues in the surrounding towns and cities. And so churches were being planted there. The gospel was spreading, and you get the message, trade is going down. So money was a prime motivation in opposition. But also, too, there was the danger of these businesses getting a bad name, a bad reputation. I mean, were they high-class merchants? Or were they just sort of peddlers of sort of rather, you know, tacky idols, as many in Ephesus might begin to think? We've seen, of course, in the past, haven't we? We've seen in the Gospels how Jesus restored a violent, demon-possessed man back to being a normal human being again. And you remember the story how Jesus sent the demons at their request into the herd of 2,000 pigs, and they all drowned in the lake. And the people are horrified. They can't wait to say, Jesus, get out of here. Get out quickly. Money. Money. And money has really continued to be the case. It didn't stop there in the first century. It's still been the case that the church and Christians keep facing opposition to the gospel because it affects finances. So, looking back in the UK in the 19th century, there was a reformer called Lord Shaftesbury, who was a Christian, and he faced threats and abuse, death threats as well, as he was trying to bring in Acts of Parliament to stop children having to go up chimneys in order to clean them. And the other area that he was involved in too was to try to have a maximum 10-hour day for children who worked in the factories. Up to then, it was quite normal for the children to be from there for 6 in the morning until 10 at night. But he faced abuse and threats because, of course, money was involved. I was brought up in South Wales, and went there, I used to be told often and read about the revival of the Christian faith, of the gospel, in 1904. There was the South Wales revival. And, you know, one of the things that struck in my mind, particularly from a young age, was the complaints from the pub owners. Because, of course, what happened was, as people turned to Christ, the sales of alcohol plummeted right down. Their businesses were in huge danger. And, you know, there are also many complaints, too, from the coal mine owners. Coal mining was a big thing at that particular time. And the complaints from the coal mine owners was because their pit ponies couldn't understand the commands that were being issued by their superiors, because they were only used to people swearing at them, the ponies were. And when the swear words stopped, they didn't understand, what are we meant to be doing now? But of course, it's not just something either for the first century or for the 19th or even the early 20th. This issue is still a matter to today. And many of you will know something about that. It's an issue today in the workplace where Christians are asked to look the other way, not to be too honest. Our own son-in-law, just a few years ago, found that particular case himself, where he felt obliged to resign his job as an architect because of the fact that he was been asked to support something that was dishonest. Money is involved. Money always leads to opposition to the gospel, and we can expect that to carry on in our lifetime and in our churches. The other area is that of religion. You know, if people really believe the religion that they profess to believe, if they think it's under threat, then it's understandable that they will want to defend it. And probably we start off thinking of the Christians at Ephesus and how they were thinking and how they wanted to defend the faith that they believed in. But we must also recognize that this would apply to those who worshipped Artemis. And we ask ourselves, probably, were Demetrius and the other silversmiths, were they really bothered about this religion, or was it just money? Frankly, we don't know, and I guess it may well go from individual to individual. But clearly there were those who felt strongly, who thought the worship of Artemis was slowly being undermined. Now, there would be those who would become Christians who would not only have stopped buying the icons, but they would stop sponsoring and supporting what was now considered to be false religion. But I wonder if sometimes we, in the Western world particularly, where we always think individually of beliefs, forget something of the whole history of how religion has been used within societies. I mean, if we go back to Roman times, we found there was a great pressure among the Romans for everybody to believe in the same gods. And even when we have the Emperor Constantine bringing Christianity to the empire, what did he do? He forced people to come together to believe. You see, because it's a unifying factor, religion is, in bringing people together. It's a way of cementing society. And that's what I think we have to think of as well as we move through. Let's face it, what happened during the Reformation period? We know that there were particular areas of Germany and France and Switzerland who supported Roman Catholics, the others supported Martin Luther, others supported John Calvin. And it was to try to gather people together. And the same thing happens as we come to today's religion. What do China want to do? They want the whole of society to be thinking in the same way of supporting the state and the Communist Party. And what do the other religions, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, or Islam, think? The same thing. So there is a strengthening in, and if people go against that particular way of thinking, it has an effect, they feel, on the whole of society. And we look at this, don't we, in terms of countries where the gospel moves into areas where Islam, Hinduism, or Buddhism is so strong that there is opposition and pressure. And it may not always be the government who provides the main opposition, although it is sometimes, but often it's ordinary people, the sort of silversmiths, as it were, of the society, who think that their country is threatened if there is not that unity of belief and worship. And increasingly, even in the secular West, we may not think it's not really religion that's the strong point, but it comes in a different form. But it's still opposition, because we need to think the same way. Society must be unified. So when Christians won't worship the false gods of money or sex or self, that puts the church and that puts the gospel at odds with the society in which we live in, and there is a backlash against us. Now, I can't speak for Germany, but there are churches who can't hire buildings because they believe that God made us male and female. And we can't have buildings being rented out to people who don't believe that. We find that religious fervour is not confined to those that might call things religion, but to all who believe what Jesus says is in opposition to all that they stand for. So the church will keep facing opposition because of the gospel, whether it's in terms of money or religion. That is normal. Secondly, the church often enjoys protection for the gospel. Not always, can I say that? Not always. But it does on this occasion. I can't help thinking that if Christians were making up this story, some people say that the Bible, the New Testament, was really something written down by Christians, that they made it up. If they were making up the story, I wonder what they would do. I think I would say, I would get Paul to stand up in the middle of all that's being said, make a brilliant speech and save the day. But what do we see there in verses 30 and 31? When Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. So he didn't. He didn't make the brilliant speech. A Jewish leader called Alexander, we see in verse 33, he did get up in the theatre. Was he wanting to defend the Christians against the attack? Possibly, but I doubt it very much. I suspect what he wanted to do was to distance his fellow Jews from Paul. Nothing to do with us, mate. But actually, he didn't get very far at all, did he? Verse 34, they recognised he was a Jew, and they were just sort of shouting out all the time for a couple of hours. The crowd were clearly in good voice on that particular day. And of course, like a modern protest, keep it simple. So it's greatest Artemis of the Ephesians. I noticed there was on the march on Friday, I didn't quite make it out, but it was clearly a sort of da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you keep repeating the same thing over and over again, isn't it? And I know certainly we tend to have statements that make something like, we want more pay. What do we want? We want more pay. When do we want it? Now is the usual way in which the things are said. Keep it simple. That's the way to do it. But what we find is nobody gets up, nobody speaks, but eventually the head of the city council does get up. And he is the link between the city and the Roman province. So he's sort of like the mayor, but of course he's under the Romans. He's also the chief magistrate. And he gives a masterly speech. He's got 3 points, so he's a good speaker, because most good speakers have got 3 points. And he says, firstly, that it's undeniable that Ephesus is the home of the temple of Artemis. The whole world knows it, so don't do anything stupid and don't listen to what they say. Secondly, he says that the Christians hadn't attacked this undeniable fact, and they'd not been criminals, they'd not robbed the temples, nor had they blasphemed the goddess Artemis. Verse 37, they're neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. And then finally, as a magistrate, he reminded them of the law. If there's a case to answer, then the court is the place to settle it. If there's a social or a political argument, then there's a legal assembly where they could meet and they could debate the particular issue. And then in verse 41, when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And that was it. That was the end. He did well. But of course, we shouldn't make this man into a Christian hero. His aim was to keep the peace in Ephesus. His masters ultimately were the Romans, and city riots do not go down well with those who are in charge. Remember Pilate. Remember Pilate when he had Jesus brought before him at the time of the Passover? What was his main aim? Not particularly connected with Jesus, mostly to keep the city of Jerusalem peaceful and calm and quiet. At that time, he would do it at the expense of the life of the Lord Jesus. Here, he does it to the advantage of the Christian church at Ephesus. The official had declared that there was no need or fear to be concerned about the gospel of these Christians. Now, I wonder if you picked up when Don was reading this particular passage. There's no mention of God. Not the word God doesn't appear anywhere in it. And yet, God is working out his good purposes to protect the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, such protection is not in every country's laws. Far from it. There is absolutely no guarantee of protection. I know that the Barnabas Fund also works here in Germany, and I read their stuff quite often, and I must admit I often get quite depressed by some of the stories they tell of the dreadful things that are happening to churches and Christians in so many countries. But I am lifted, though, when I hear, for example, that the president of Egypt is getting churches open again at quite a good rate. After years in which they had been closed, they are opening again. I'm lifted when I hear of individual Muslims who help Christians escaping from militant Islamists at risk of their lives, particularly in parts of Africa, in northern Nigeria, for example. I'm encouraged when I hear about street preachers who've been arrested by the police and have been charged, and when the courts vindicate those particular people and criticise the police for the actions they've taken. I'm encouraged when city councils are made to apologise and pay costs to Christian organisations who've been excluded from holding meetings at a venue, and sometimes at very short notice they've been stopped when they found out that the speaker holds biblical views. You see, God is working, and God is working through non-Christians for the protection of the gospel. It won't always happen. We can't expect that. But he was doing it in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, and he will continue to do it as he is doing today. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ won't be silenced. He protects it. So, let's go back to where we started. What will normal church life be like in the months and years ahead? As we pray that the effects of the COVID infection begins to reduce. Well, of course, LEC is going to be hugely different. You already mentioned the fact of that Martin will be leaving, and that will make a massive difference to the way the church goes. But some things won't change. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will still be under attack here in Leipzig to a lesser or greater degree. Churches will face opposition because of it. But we're to stand firm in the strength and the grace that the Holy Spirit actually provides for us. Stand firm, Paul says to the church at Corinth. And because we know that God is always working for the protection of his gospel, we can be confident that he's working his purposes out. And at times, he will bring protection for us through unexpected people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are working your purposes out, even when we can't always see it. We recognize that just as the Lord Jesus Christ faced opposition, as he told that his followers would, so his churches do as well, and we've seen it here, and we know that that is still happening to today, and we won't be surprised by it, but we will keep on standing firm because we recognize that you are still in control. Father, thank you for that. We pray that you give us the grace. We pray that you give us your power to be able to continue to stand firm and to recognize that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing, and therefore our trust and faith in him as our Savior and Lord is something that we should keep on sticking to for the rest of our lives. We pray for ourselves here as a church here at LEC during the coming months and years. We pray that you would help them to stick together with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.